I want to begin with a word to those who are visitors amongst us today, because the subject of this sermon may seem a little surprising: the church family and middle age. And I think, therefore, I just need to explain that we are doing four sermons interweaved with an expositional series when we try and look at four ages within the church: children, youth, middle age, and old age. And the reason behind this is to try and help us understand one another more fully. Thus, this sermon is much more to the younger than it is to the middle-aged, because it's attempting to try and help an understanding of what it's like to be middle-aged. At least I have a qualification to speak in this particular age range. And I hope amongst the young people here that those who ought to admit they're middle-aged and might also find it helpful. Now, the title is quite deliberate: The Church Family in Middle Age, but I think I just need to spend a few moments just talking in more general terms about middle age before we open the scriptures together. When does middle age begin? That's an interesting question. Looking back, I think you probably set its start earlier than when you look forward. Perhaps one of the best definitions is that you're middle-aged when the policemen seem to be getting younger. It's said that middle age is the noon of life. And Jung has said that the noon of life is the moment of greatest deployment, when a man is devoted entirely to his work, with all his ability and all his will. But it's also the moment when the twilight is born and the second half of life is beginning. With him up to there, then he gets entirely depressive. At midday, the descent begins, determining a reversal of all the values and all the ideals of the morning. Well, I think the Christian has much more of a maturing prospect in Christ than Jung seems to express in that quotation. Certainly, middle age is the time when you are more settled in life. You've sorted out, or usually have sorted out, your career and the way in which you're going forward in life. And Myrtle and I were only saying the other day when we were discussing this sermon subject, it really is a very nice time of life indeed. It's also a time of widening interests. And I think very often from middle age, as people tell us about this, that you can go one way or the other. You can either see the years beyond as years of enrichment, of widening interest, of cultural deepening, and so on, or you can see the years to come as the sort of rundown years when there comes despair, when at the age of 50 or 55 you can almost throw in the towel and say, what's the point in my job or in the church or in anything? And some people seem to become narrower and more self-interested rather than wider and more interesting people. Indeed, there should be a middle age spread culturally, whatever may happen physically. And I believe that many people, perhaps in middle age, need to take the challenge of this. Those who are married and have children growing up and who have grown up, perhaps, should not then, as seems to happen with some families, feel that things have come to an end. There are parents and mothers in particular who seem to think that life has ended when their children have grown up and have married off and have left home, so that even in our own church family, with relatives of some members here, we've had cases, for instance, of attempted suicide and so on. And also, I think we need to take warning that if we simply surrender to one another within the marriage partnership, our hobbies and interests and pursuits, either to one another or because of our family, then the older years can be devastatingly empty, and widowhood can be devastatingly empty. So that I think it's right, just before we begin to look at the scriptures on this theme, just to remind ourselves, those of us who are middle-aged, that this ought to be a time of enrichment in many different ways. It perhaps is a matter culturally, and an indication of how far one is into middle age, that I really begun to think that the coverings on our suite, they'll have to wait, of course, till after the building project, but the coverings on our three-piece suite ought to be in chintz. Now, I've never liked chintz up to now, and I think it must be a sign either of middle age or that it happens to be in fashion. I don't know which it is, but I rather gather it's middle age. Paul Tournier has said, there's a risk of prolonging too far the straight line of your absorbing lives so that when the moment of retirement comes, the turn will be sharp and dangerous. Well, I hope that as Christian believers, we're people who see lives of enrichment, of knowing more and more of God's wonderful world, with a widening interest in his world, in whatsoever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and gracious, and also a deepening concern for the world wrecked by sin. Now, those are just general comments with which to start. Now, let me move on more specifically to the subject of this sermon, of the church's life and middle age. You may have wondered during this week what a sermon on this subject could cover. So did I by the middle of the week, because there is very little that specifically speaks, or it seems to speak, to middle age in Scripture at first sight. Yes, there are things about children, and there are things about youth, and there are things about old age, but middle age? And then you stand back from Scripture and realize that the vast majority of Scripture is in fact dealing with what is the sort of high noon of life. And that thus, rather than there being specific things of the run up to that or the run down from it, most of Scripture is dealing with people within this age range. So that you're then baffled by the sheer wealth of Scripture about what it means to live. Thus, in the Psalms today that we've sung, we've spoken about integrity in business life, we've spoken about satisfaction in worship, and these things, which have been deliberately there as we've chosen the Psalms and hymns, which are all expressing the joy of being a man or woman in Christ in this maturity of one's life. Having said that, there does seem to be a certain amount of indication, more specifically, along the line of eldership in the Christian church. And I want you now to turn to the Scriptures, and we need to look at a fair bit of Scripture this morning, if you're prepared to stay with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 218 of the New Testament portions of the Church Bibles, page 218, 1 Peter chapter 5, and the first five verses. Now, this is a passage about eldership. In the first reading this morning from Exodus 12, we saw how the heads of the families amongst the people of Israel were regarded as the elders, and that together they carried a sort of corporate responsibility. In the New Testament, elders also are people who are often ordained or set apart by the laying on of hands or chosen in different churches, so that on Paul's first missionary journey, he appointed elders in every church to which he went. And it's probably in that sense that elders are used at the beginning of chapter 5 here. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It may well, therefore, be applicable in our particular setup to the ministry or the church council or the leaders of the church's work in its different sections. But then you come down to verse 5, and there you get something more general. And all the commentators agree upon this, at least almost all, that here eldership is being applied to the whole age range here, those who are older in the church. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. And this is not felt, and I think this is perfectly right, to be some specific, picked out, chosen, marked out leadership, but those who share what we would call this middle-aged area of life, who have this responsibility within the Christian church corporately. The only commentary that seems to give any indication of what this state means is the International Critical Commentary that says an elder is a man of staid and sober age, but not necessarily advanced in years or grey-headed, which doesn't help us very much. However, it seems to me, and I want to take this as the main line of what I'm saying this morning, that eldership is a shared responsibility Though there may be some people elected to positions of office within the church, there is a responsibility that comes upon the whole eldership of the church. Those within this middle-aged and beyond that, indeed, but middle-aged bracket, a responsibility for the church and its life and those who are younger in the church and so on. So I want to give you three responsibilities, as I see it, of middle-aged Christians, of eldership in the church. And firstly, this responsibility in the church's life. Responsibility in the church's life. And I want to give you three subheadings to this. Firstly, it's a spiritual responsibility. Perhaps we won't turn back to the passage in Exodus 12 because we read it earlier in the service, but you'll remember that placed upon the elders, the heads of the families there, was a spiritual responsibility. They had the responsibility concerning the lamb and the blood on the doorposts, and then instructing the younger members of the family why these things were so. And later we find in the Old Testament that the elders, the heads of the families, those with this responsibility, were those who shared in judging and in organization. Now I believe this to be a first responsibility within the church of older members, of middle-aged members, of the eldership. There is a spiritual responsibility for the life of the church as well as its administration. In other words, it seems that often it's strongly amongst the middle-aged, that the vision has to come for the way in which the work goes forward. Who will carry the heat of the day in prayer and care and thought? And who can, on the other hand, hold a church back from God's purposes for it by carelessness or fear of change or rupturalism or sheer inaction? And a lot of responsibility lies in this way. There are some churches that one knows, tragically, where you can forecast the death of the church because those with the responsibility of leadership in the church will not change, and the church is dying with them. That is a great tragedy. A spiritual rigor mortis has set in. So this is a responsibility not just for parochial church councils and leaders, but for all of us who have the privilege perhaps of more settlement in life, who aren't just still building a career or moving around or coming through London or wherever it is we happen to be living, but are committed to the life of the church evangelistically, committed in its fellowship, committed to see it going forward for Jesus Christ with his vision and his leadership. Secondly, under these responsibilities in the church, I see that there is a people responsibility. If you look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 here, you'll see that the responsibility to the elders is to tend the flock. Now, there is a people-centeredness about this, a concern for those who make up the family of Christ, which the flock is here. It's a care for people as people and for the fellowship of the body. It involves, I believe, this understanding of people. It involves this ministry to those who are ill or are suffering or are in difficulty within the church. James 5, as you remember, when the person is chronically sick and unable to move off their bed at home, invites the person to call the elders of the church to come and pray with them. Now, this would be normally done within the church family, but in that case, the person is too ill to come. Therefore, the church, in a sense, goes to them. And it's the older or middle-aged members, the elders of the church, who go and share because they are the fathers and mothers of the church family. And this isn't confined to those who are married. All of us, single or married, have this pastoral caring responsibility for the family, particularly for younger members of it. Thirdly, in this responsibility to the church life, there is a truth responsibility, a truth responsibility. Tending the flock, this phrase we've just looked at, is also tending the flock in terms of the word. Now, you get this particularly in the farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20. If you're prepared to move, do keep your hand in 1 Peter 5 because we're coming back to it. And if you're prepared to move over to Acts 20, it's on page 133. I invite you to do so, just to look at this. If not, I'll read it. Acts 20, verse 17 on, is the farewell to the Ephesian elders. Seem to be quite a large gathering of them, those who are sharing responsibility in the church. And Paul says in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians." Now let's stop. Guardians. One of the great responsibilities in the New Testament to those in any form of leadership in the church, whether they be called bishops or elders or whatever it happens to be, is that they are to guard the truth. And the Holy Spirit, it says, has made them guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. What a marvelous challenge and statement. This is the church to which Christ died. You, brethren, are responsible to guard that flock and to guard it with the truth of God. In verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, Paul goes on to say that he's taught them for 3 years and so on and given them a sufficient grounding. But here is this responsibility to check the ministry. Who stands in the pulpit? What's said in the pulpit? There is a corporate responsibility to be concerned for the teaching that's going on throughout the church, in fellowship groups, in the Sunday school, pathfinders, or wherever teaching is done. There is a responsibility to look out for those who may come amongst the church to destroy or to spread heresy or to bring in something that they think is particularly holy, but which the church sees to be against the word of God. This is a corporate responsibility. Some people here have been in the church a number of years will know that not long after I first came here, I had a very painful anonymous letter sent. And this was shared with the parochial church council. And one of the members of the parochial church council said to me, "Michael, if you listen to this letter, it is an insult to us as the church council. We are responsible. And if we thought some of the accusations in this letter were true, it would be our responsibility to say it to you." Now, that is the church working out in responsibility. Responsibility for the truth. So, three subheadings there under this first responsibility. Responsibility in the church. It's a spiritual responsibility, a people responsibility, and a truth responsibility. A second main heading is the responsibility of life itself as a Christian believer. Come back to 1 Peter 5, if you will. If you've kept your finger in it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Here there is the challenge of the elders to be examples to the flock. Now, if the grace of the Holy Spirit and the transforming work of the Spirit and the glorying of Jesus is not being demonstrated in middle-aged Christians, where will it be seen? Now, of course, this doesn't apply to people who are new believers within this age range. But if a person has been a committed believer for 15 to 20 years, then younger members of the church have a right to look at them to see whether the grace of Christ is being proved in their lives, whether the gospel that is preached and spoken is being borne out with lives being transformed, not perfect lives, for there is no such thing as perfection in the Christian life on this earth, but nonetheless lives that are being gradually molded and changed with the grace of Christ. Supremely, of course, we should be able to see this in old age, but that's 2 weeks from now before we tackle that one. But it should be in the middle-aged. Now, clearly, there are some external members in any church, I suppose, who are not changing, who somehow have become stuck. They haven't perhaps really grasped what it means to believe on Jesus or to drink of the Spirit, or to grow with his fruit or his transforming grace. But the majority ought to be those who are being changed and demonstrating the grace of the Lord. Now, there are some marks of this here in 1 Peter chapter 5. People like this, verse 2, ought to be sorted out sacrificially. There should be people who have self-sacrifice about their life, people who don't have to work for Christ in the church by constraint, but willingly, because they're committed to the purpose and vision of the Lord in the midst. They don't have to be forced into it, drummed up to do it. They want to serve the Lord as time and energy permits. And often it's very costly in time and energy in middle age, particularly those who are married with a family, enormous responsibilities to one's own family and to the church family. Sometimes there are difficult collisions over that. These people ought to be, says Peter here, sorted out materially, the end of verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, a large responsibility of example in real giving falls upon those in this age range. And they ought to be sorted out personally in verse 3, not domineering, but as examples, not people who've become pompous or bossy or full of their own good works or who always want to speak their opinion without listening to others. These are some of the things that come in 1 Peter 5 about this, but we might range across the rest of Scripture, and it's a great wealth to range across. We might arrange, for instance, to passages like Ephesians 4 that speak of the maturity of the manhood of Christ. And if you remember that passage, perhaps we won't turn to it, if you remember that passage, it speaks about that mature manhood as our being no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. One expects that amongst the middle-aged members of the church who've been Christians for a number of years. We expect one another not to be blown by the latest thing that happens to have come round the corner. Now, very often, young people are. Pray God this may not be served the young people of this church. But very often, when we take stock each year of what's going on in Christian unions, it's the question, what's the latest thing that's blowing this year? And sometimes it's two or three things that are blowing that happen to be the latest fad which people run off after because it seems to be attractive. Now, when you see middle-aged Christians running like that, childishly running, it's a tragedy. So there ought to be this settled maturity, this working out of the doctrine which we believe and standing and testing things that come to us. And again, that same passage in Ephesians 4 speaks of this growth in the truth and in love and this sharing in the body, pulling one's weight, not being a passenger. I don't believe a middle-aged person should be a passenger within the Christian church at all, but setting a real example of being committed to forwarding the kingdom of God. Now, we haven't time to take this out more fully under that heading, but I hope this is sufficient to indicate the second main responsibility of the example of our Christian lives. Thirdly, third main responsibility is a responsibility in relationships. Now, every generation needs the others. Every age group needs other age groups. This is always one of the problems in Christian union work, where the age range is so closely confined to a short number of years. And often young leadership needs help and advice. Cicero said that the inexperience of youth requires the practical wisdom of age to strengthen and direct it. Probably one of the most significant events in the whole of Old Testament history was after the death of Solomon and the splitting of the kingdom. You remember when the question was put to the older and to the younger, what should happen? And the older people said, relax it, a little bit like in Spain at the moment, relax it, cool it, start making things easier for the people. And the young man said, come on, give them the whole lot, let's really go to town. And he took the younger person's advice and split the kingdom. We need to take advice across the age ranges. But let me hasten to say that age needs the stimulus of youth to challenge it and to prevent it getting into a rut. One of the great phrases that is familiar to us from the New Testament is Jesus' attack upon the traditions of the elders. Now, I know the elders were a specific category of people in that statement, but nonetheless, it's true that you can get into a rut as you get older, and you can lay hold of traditions, and you can make those more important than Christ and his gospel. And often, middle-aged and older people need to be challenged by younger people. Sometimes it's very painful to say, why are you doing that? Well, in all this relationship, there's a keynote to how it should happen here in 1 Peter 5. And verse 5, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that phrase comes immediately after this business of subjection to the elders. And it's a two-way traffic to one another. It's humility of middle-aged to young people and to children. It's humility to one another across the age ranges, so that we want together to understand and seek God's grace and power and life and way within the family of the church. It's been enormously helpful to have so many young people sharing in these two church day conferences. And wonderful to have your enthusiasm and your ideas and so on. I think very much, of course, whatever I'm saying this morning, we happen to have a very strong youth element in the church, and this keeps us, I think, alive and fresh. Now, what attitude, nonetheless, I hope I may say this gently, should there be from younger people to elders? Three quickly here as subheadings. First, in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, be subject to. Now, this is an attitude in the New Testament about authority over work and marriage and family. And I believe that this is certainly clear about the recognition of leadership or seniority within the church. But remember, because of the verses that's just come, this recognition or submission to the leadership should be in response to real example in the Christian faith and responsible Christian leadership in the church. And not just because of a matter of age. So this being subject to, when I was instituted, whatever it was, as rector here a few months ago, you remember that I promised to obey the bishop of this diocese in all things lawful and honest. Now, the question is, what is lawful and honest, of course? But there's a sense in which there is this subjectivity to leadership through the Christian church, but that leadership itself must show itself to be responsible and in Christ. The second attitude of young people to elders is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Perhaps if we can turn rapidly to it, we could just look at that on page 192. 192, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now again, you see, the condition is because of what they're doing for Christ. Then it goes on to say, not just a matter of being subject or respectful, but love. So that's the second thing. Be subject to, now love, those who have leadership or seniority or responsibility in the Christian church. This is, again, demonstrating the love of the family, that as the father and mother in a family are to love their sons and daughters, so there needs to be the response of love from the son and daughter back to the parents. And within the Christian church, this is to be so. Thus, we should need, I believe, to love more and more those who have responsibility for ministry and leadership within the Christian church. And love will allow mistakes. Love will allow and understand inadequacies. Love will want to encourage even those older in the work of the ministry. We all need encouragement, older and younger. Lastly, and this is the last passage we shall look at if you'll turn to it, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 to 2, on page 196. So it's only just over the page. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 to 2. The last attitude to elders is exhortation. Being subject to and loving those who are older in the church is not a substitute for questioning and exhortation and comment. It worries me when I see some people who have submitted to a Christian minister or to perhaps a leader of a house church where whatever that person says must be right. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect person in this world, nor a perfect minister. And this sort of pash element, which it often is from younger people, upon some sort of leader is very dangerous. It needs to be checked. And middle-aged and elders need a lot of stimulus and comments and ideas so that they don't lose their balance in worship or their program. We need to reflect this, of course, across the way in which we worship here between younger and older ways of worship and to understand one another. But as middle-aged people can get sluggish physically and need rowing machines and roller wheels and so on, so they can get sluggish spiritually and need the stimulus of young people. There's an incident in 2 Samuel 3 where Abner comes to the elders and he says, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it about." And they needed someone to kick them on the shins to do it and to act because they've been talking about it for so long. But the attitude of this exhortation here is to be one of love. It is not, says Paul to Timothy, to be rebuke, that severe censure, not telling off, not angry letters, not unkind comments, but exhortation as you would to a father. That's Paul's words. This bears out again the whole spirit of the family. And the word exhortation is parakaleo, the paraclete word of coming alongside. And that's just in response to this as we finish now, the attitude of elders to the younger. Well, now, if the younger are to treat the older as fathers, you would expect Paul to say the older to treat the younger as sons, but he doesn't. Look down at the passage and see what he says. You ought to treat the younger men like brothers. Now, that is tremendous to me and very exciting. And you're to treat the younger women as sisters. Now, this is a marvelous balance. You see, although it's surprising, it's been a great surprise to me anyhow, and I think to Myrtle as well, that though one is in middle age, one feels exceedingly young, so that one forgets when one's talking to young people after the church services and so on over coffee, one forgets there's any age difference at all. Now, you must feel it the other way, because, you know, some of us are rotting and so on, it's fairly obvious. But this bears out this attitude. I feel all the time, at the moment anyhow, towards younger people, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that there isn't any real age problem of difference. So it bears out this attitude of brotherhood that way, even though you may have, according to this, to treat me as a father. Well, never mind. But isn't this a wonderful way in which the family fits together in Christ? Because we are sinners together, saved by grace. The accident of age is a little thing. In eternity, it's nothing. We'll simply be together, sinners saved by grace, singing the glory of the Lord. So may God help us within this church family, or whatever family God calls us to have this love and respect and care and responsibility across the age ranges, that we may more truly speak out by the way in which we live together as a church, that we are one family in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, help us, we pray, all of us, in our responsibilities within your church, responsibilities shared, responsibilities into which we are growing with the years and will perhaps shoulder fully in years to come. Help us across the age ranges with respect and exhortation, with love and understanding, with care, with drawing alongside one another, that we might the more demonstrate what it means to be one in your body, saved together by the precious blood of Christ, and living to the glory of his kingdom in the power of his Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.